It's a long passage today, so I'm just going to read selected verses out of it. We're going to start at the beginning of Exodus chapter 3, which is on page 59 if you've got one of the church Bibles. And then I'll read selections from chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. So chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush doesn't burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What's his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you, and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt, into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And then jumping ahead to chapter 4 and verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. And then, jumping ahead to chapter 5 and verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Then they said, The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. That same day Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That's why they're crying out, Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the people work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. And then jumping ahead to verse 19. The Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble when they were told, You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword into their hand to kill us. Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Then the Lord said to Moses, Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. But Moses said to the Lord, If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? Amen. Last week we started in our journey through the book of Exodus, and we saw how it's quite deliberate in the way it frames itself as a continuation of what's gone before in Genesis, especially in the way it roots everything in the covenant promises of God. The promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that God would make their descendants into a great nation, would bring them to his promised land, and that they would be the people through whom God would bring his blessings to the whole world. But as Exodus starts, those promises seem a long way from fulfillment. They're not in the promised land. They're in Egypt. And they're not feeling blessed in the slightest. They're slaves. And their prospects of being a great nation seem to be diminishing. Because Pharaoh has ordered all their male children to be killed at birth. But we also saw how God remembered his covenant. Not that he'd forgotten it, but as an assurance that he did know what was happening to them, that he did care, and that he would act. And we saw how he started preparing one man to do that, Moses, born a Hebrew slave, but miraculously transferred to grow up in Pharaoh's own palace, the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. How that gave him education and access to royalty, things which would be very useful in his later work. But we also saw once again how things seemed to turn bad when Moses killed an Egyptian and was forced to run away across the desert to Midian. And there how he was taken in by the family of Jethro the priest, married his daughter Zipporah, and settled down to the life of a shepherd, with no thoughts of doing anything more significant for the rest of his life. And it's to that situation, now many years later, that the story returns in Exodus chapter 3. Moses the shepherd, tending the flock of Jethro in the wilderness. And we see that even though Moses may have thought any importance in his life was over, God had other plans. And he was just about to start the most terrifying, the most interesting phase of his life, even as an old man. Because there in the desert he sees something odd, a burning bush. Well, if all you do all day is look after sheep, a bit of excitement doesn't go amiss. So he wanders over to see this strange sight. And imagine his surprise, his fright, when out of the bush comes a voice calling his name, Moses. And so God steps into the story in an active way and reveals himself in fire. A theme, actually, which will come up quite a lot in Exodus. And the first two chapters of the book cover some 400 years in the slow grind of history. So the pace now suddenly quickens. Things are now happening. And Moses finds himself in the very presence of God, the God of his illustrious ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also the God who has plans for Moses. The God who is holy, and in whose presence Moses must take off his shoes and quake with fear. And God tells Moses his plans, that he is going to rescue his people, free them from Egypt and bring them into the promised land. And the emphasis is on God saying, I will do it. And Moses is probably quite happy with all that. Until God finishes with, so now you go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And faced with that, Moses reveals himself not as Moses the hero, but Moses the frightened old shepherd. He's happy to hear that God is going to do something, but not so happy with the thought that he's the one who's going to be used to do it. So he has two questions and one request. The first question is, who am I? And all his insecurities come out. How can I do all this? How can I go to Pharaoh? I'm just a shepherd. I ran away from Egypt years ago. Now, humility in God's presence is a good thing. But Moses does seem to keep coming back to these excuses. In chapter 4, I've never been eloquent. I'm slow of speech and tongue. Please, send someone else. But as we saw last week, it's precisely because God has made Moses who he is that makes him usable. And God gives him his own promise to be with him. And that, quite frankly, should be enough for us. If God leads us into a new place, into unfamiliar territory, then being scared is understandable. But if God promises to be with us there, refusing to go is not an option. But then the second question, and who are you? Or more precisely, when I go to the Israelites and say, I'm speaking in the name of their God, they're going to ask me, okay, Mr. Egyptian princeling, you say you're speaking in God's name. What is it then? The name we know and the Egyptians don't. Do you know? What shall I tell them your name is? Now God is going to give Moses a name. Not a title, but if you like, his personal name. And the question the scholars argue about still is whether this is a new name or one they already know. To me, the only way it seems to make sense here to prove Moses' credentials to the Israelites if it's one they already know. And that causes a bit of a problem with another verse in our passage. Chapter 6 and verse 3, which in our English translation says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name the Lord I did not make myself known to them. Back in Genesis we see God given many different names, or more precisely titles. We looked at some of them with Karis a few months ago. One of them, for example, is El Shaddai, God Almighty. But the name he's about to give to Moses, is that new or not? The answer is that Exodus 6 and verse 3 can be translated in different ways. And it's perhaps put a bit too strongly in our English Bibles. In my Bible, for example, there's a footnote which puts it like this. And by my name the Lord, did I not let myself be known to them? A different translation that seems to fit the rest of the biblical evidence rather better. But what is this name? And God starts with a word play. I am who I am. Tell the Israelites that I am has sent you. It's a word play because the name God gives is very closely related to the Hebrew for I am. And what's he saying? You need names to distinguish between things or people. He is Robert. I am Ian. We're similar things and we have names to tell us apart. Similarly, the Egyptians had many gods and they need names to distinguish between them. This one's Isis and that one's Osiris and so on. But when we talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the one who created the universe, who stands alone, who is there to compare him with? There is nothing you can hold up against him to measure him. Nothing comes close to his greatness. What is there in this world, this universe, that he needs to be distinguished from? The important thing is that he is. He exists. And so he says to Moses, I am who I am. Tell the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. And then in verse 15, he gives Moses a name. The name by which he is known to the Israelites, the name Yahweh. Now, you may be looking at verse 15 in your Bible and thinking, it doesn't actually say that. My Bible uses the Lord. In fact, I can't see the name Yahweh anywhere in it. So why is that then? So first, a bit of Hebrew. You find that Hebrew is written down without any vowels, only the consonants. Which means that when you read something written down, you have to fill in the vowels for yourself. But which ones? So we can have the first slide. The way that the name God gave is written down in Hebrew is this. Obviously, I've translated the Hebrew letters into English ones, and the sounds aren't quite the same. The Y sound is somewhere between a Y and a J, and the W is somewhere between a W and a V. But when the first translations of the Bible were made into English 500 years ago, they didn't have as much knowledge of Hebrew as we do now. So they made a reasonable guess at what the vowels should be. You can have the second slide. They put in E, O, and A, which got turned into English as Jehovah, which is why that's the name for God you may find in some old Bibles, such as the Authorized Version. Nowadays, the Hebrew scholars tell us that different vowels should be used. Get up the third one. Like this, which is the form Yahweh, which we know today. But it still doesn't tell us why we don't see it in that form in our Bible. And that's because, to an Orthodox Jew, God's name is so holy that they are reluctant to even say it. Instead, if it comes up in reading the scriptures out loud, they would substitute Adonai, which is Hebrew for the Lord. And that's the practice that's come across into our English Bibles, with Lord written in capital letters. So that's what you'll find in verse 15 of chapter 3. God gives his name Yahweh to Moses, but it's written down for us as the Lord. So don't treat this name lightly. Only God has this name, and he is holy. Sinful human beings cannot even approach him. Never take the name of the Lord in vain. But by giving us his personal name, God is being generous with us beyond our deserving. To exchange names like this is to invite to a relationship. But in this case, a relationship with someone who is infinitely holy and infinitely greater than us. We approach God with awe, even with fear. He is the Lord. But to continue our story, Moses goes to the elders of Israel and speaks in God's name, and they believe him and accept him. And he goes to Pharaoh saying, "The Lord says, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Pharaoh does not know the Lord, the God of Israel. He lives in a world of many gods competing with each other. And the name of the one Lord who made heaven and earth is utterly unknown to him. And so his reply is, if those Israelites have got enough time to make ridiculous requests like this, then they obviously have too much free time. We'll soon see about that. Double their work, or more precisely, let's see if you can make your bricks without any straw. That'll teach you to mess with me. And so now sides have been taken and the confrontation is coming. God has made his promise that he will bring his people out of Egypt. He's put his name on it. And Pharaoh has defied God and refused to let them go. And a showdown is now inevitable. And the path to the plagues of Egypt and the Exodus is now set. But the poor Israelites are feeling trapped in the middle between Moses and Pharaoh. They turn on Moses because all they see is the trouble he's caused. "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You've made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword into their hands to kill us." Now, when we read a book like Exodus, one approach is to try and get lessons from it by imagining ourselves as one of the characters in it. That can help, but there's also a risk to it, because it's often the lead character we choose, the hero of the piece, and we are not Moses. God chose him for a very specific task, which no one else in history has had to do. He appeared to him in a burning bush, which appears to be the only time he's ever done that. So we need to be careful of reading Exodus with the mindset of, "I am Moses." But there are some places where we can perhaps identify with him. One is in his feelings of inadequacy when God calls him to do something. His pleading that God would send someone else, anyone, please. And the other is his sense of discouragement when he steps out to do God's work and everything seems to go wrong. In both cases, God's answer is, "Don't worry, I am with you." When Moses asks, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" God says, "I will be with you." When Moses pleads that he can't speak, God tells him, "Who gave man his mouth? I will help you and teach you what to say." When Moses asks God to send someone else, God tells him to use his brother Aaron as a helper. And when it all seems to go wrong, and the people he's trying to help turn on him, what does God say to Moses? It's to reiterate his promise. Picking it up from verse 6 of chapter 6. And just look at the number of times God uses the word I. "Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land that I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." So what can we learn? God may have called us to a task we feel inadequate for. We may feel there are far better people he could have got to do it. And our first attempts may be less than totally successful. In the next few years, something far more than just a building project is going to happen here. The vision we have is for the church to expand the work it already does and to start whole new areas of ministry. We spent a long time seeking God over this. And the vision he gave is that social isolation and mental health are where we should be doing something new in our community. And that's about more than just building the space to do it in. That's about people hearing God's call to get involved, to be God's servants, his ministers, if you like, to bring his love and his word to people in need. And the people who are going to do it are us. We're the ones God has given this vision to, and we're the ones he's called to do it. And we may not feel adequate. We may think there are many other people better qualified than us. We may, quite frankly, be scared of getting involved. And we may indeed be clumsy and inept when we first start. So what's the message to us? This is something God has called us to as a church. This is his work. And this is his promise to us, just as it was to Moses. I will be with you. I will do it. Our role is not to be daunted by the challenge, but to carry on and not lose heart. Even Moses, despite all his pleas to God to send someone else, did get on his donkey and did travel to Egypt and did confront Pharaoh. And even when Pharaoh doubled down on the persecution and Moses felt like giving up, he still stuck with it because God was with him, the same God who is with us. And who is the God who has promised to be with us? He is the one whose name emphasizes that he is. And there is no one and no thing you can compare with him. He created the universe and he is greater than anything in it. And he is holy. When Moses meets God at the burning bush, he's told to take off his shoes because he stands on holy ground, made holy because God is there. When later in Exodus, God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, the first three are about God standing alone, above anything or anyone, that we cannot represent him by any mere idol made by men, and that his name is holy and must not be misused or taken in vain. We worship an awesome God in the full meaning of that word, that we stand in awe in his presence, that he lives in unapproachable light and holiness, such that no sinful human can approach him unless he first gives us a way to be clean. So we do not treat God lightly. That old expression, the fear of the Lord, is a good one. We treat God with the majesty, the awe, the reverence, even the fear, appropriate to someone so infinitely greater than ourselves. Now, the second half of the book of Exodus will say a great deal about how this holy God makes a way for people like us to be able to come close to him. Because amazingly, we find that he does love us, and he does care for us, and wants us to live in his presence and to know him. The name he gives us is a personal name, not just a title. He wants to know us, to have a relationship with us. And above all, we remember that we have a way into God's presence that is greater than anything Moses ever knew. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, applying to Jesus the pictures used in Exodus of a priest opening the way into God's presence, it says this: "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." So, even with all our fears, all our feelings of inadequacy, through Jesus we come into the very presence of God himself, and we hear his promise to us, the same one he gave to Moses: "I will be with you." Amen.